All right, we're underway with the recorder. Again, we'll pick it up on page 210, and it'll be the second part of verse 24. Now, remember, as we got into chapter 9, verses 1 through 24 dealt with the prophet's present time, which is the end of the Babylonian exile. And we're at the last verse of that time frame. The Babylonian exile is just about over, and Daniel knows it. How does Daniel know it? From his personal Bible study. And one book that told him that was the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 10. He read that the Lord promised that when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll bring you back. All right, he calculates from the time he was deported in 605, and he calculates about 67 years have gone by. And he thinks, well, the exile is going to end in about 3 years. He's got it nailed down there, so what does he do? He goes to sackcloth and ashes and fasting, and he begins to pray to the Lord to have mercy on his people. Now, as he prays, he mentions that Jerusalem is a very unique city, and the things that Jerusalem has gone through and is still going through is unique for all the cities of the world. And I gave you this this chart of Jerusalem's historical periods and mentioned that with every historical period, there's been violence, you know, basically some kind of warfare to bring that period to a close. And one of the students in this class said, Bob, could you just make it a little more detailed? And so I said, okay, I will do that. And I made one change on the slides, which I will give you a new handout with the corrected slide. The first period is 3500 to 1400 BC, which is the Canaanite period, when the Canaanites and the Jebusites lived in the land and lived in Jerusalem. But then from approximately 1400 to 1000 BC, and this is the new entry, we come to the Israelite-Jebusite period. During the Israelite-Jebusite period, Judah conquered the area around the city of Jerusalem, but Judah was not able to conquer the citadel itself. And so the Jebusites lived in the citadel and lived with among the Jewish people there for many years, apparently at peace. And it wasn't until about 1000 BC that David and his armies took the citadel, okay? And then it became a fully Jewish city. And the Israelite period began with David conquering the citadel. So let me hand out the corrected slides to you. And Mitzi, you want to get this for everybody up here? Thank you. And you can replace the you have with this handout. And I know that those of you that have written on your slides are now mad at me because now you've got to re-enter your notes, but you can copy it over. You know, I do this occasionally, you know that. All right, thank you, Mitzi. All right, everything come down here. Everybody get a copy down here. All right, how about here? Everybody got one? Got an extra? Everybody got enough here? Everybody get one? And you guys need one or two? Just one, and there's some extras here. Okay. Everybody have one? All right. So these are the occupation periods of Jerusalem, and remember, every new period means warfare. So in that first slide, the next period was the Babylonian period when they conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. Then the Persian period where the Jews were allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. But then they were defeated and the Greeks came in, and Antiochus Epiphanes is the focus of the Greek Hellenistic period. He brought destruction and persecution into Jerusalem. The Romans then took over from the Greeks and in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Then the first Babylonian period from 324 to 614. And finally, the Persians were back for a short time in 614. Then the Byzantines. And anyway, it's continued down to this day. Okay? So that's a corrected slide for you. All right. Now, let's pick it up then on page 210 with verse 24. Now, when we get to verse 24, we're getting to the 77s, the very famous 77s of Daniel. often called the Messianic timetable, because the timing of the Messiah is found in these verses. And you know, the rabbis were not very happy with that, and because of the usage that the Messianic Jews made of this section of Daniel. And so some rabbis said that anyone who tried to calculate the Messiah's advent would be cursed. Whoop. For example, come on back up here. We read in Sanhedrin 97b, Rabbi Samuel ben Nachmani said in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, "Blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end." And you notice that right after the word blasted is the little footnote number 18. You drop down to 18 and you get the explanation in the Sanchino Classics collection. The verse is rendered, he will blast him who calculated the end. So in other words, God will curse anyone who calculates the end. Well, what's the end? Well, footnote 19 tells us what that is. The end is Messiah's advent. So if you try to calculate from Daniel the Messiah's advent, you're going to be cursed, the rabbi said. Don't read it. Don't read the book of Daniel. Well, that has intimidated many, many Jewish people. But there was one rabbi who wasn't intimidated. And his story is found in the book A Rabbi's Vision, A Century of Proclaiming the Messiah by Harold Sevener. This is a history of Chosen People Ministries, what's known today as Chosen People Ministries. And Rabbi Leopold Cohen was the founder of Chosen People Ministries, late 1800s, I believe. 1994, so probably about 1894, a century of proclaiming the Messiah, so about 1894. And so early on in the book, page 8, comes his testimony. Now, what did Rabbi Leopold Cohen experience? Well, I've edited a lot of the testimony. I'll give you more of it when we get past the verse 27. So you're going to get this at the end. Rabbi Cohen writes, "I decided to search the prophets concerning the time of the Messiah." Then Harold Sevener picks up the story. Leopold went on to state that his first thought was to study Daniel. Good thought. Good thing. Nice decision. But then he remembered that the Talmud curses anyone who studies concerning the end of the age, especially those sections of Daniel that refer to the coming of the Messiah and to the end of the times. Quote, "The bones of him who studies and calculates the ends," meaning the time of the Messiah, "shall be blown up," says the Talmud. That's another rendering of that Sanhedrin 97a. The strength of this passage from the Talmud sent terror into Leopold's heart. And he stated, "I thought that the minute I began to read that part of Daniel, a thunderbolt would come down from heaven and strike me dead. But then another thought came, suggesting that those Talmudists who made such statements must themselves have studied Daniel and other scriptures concerning the coming of the Messiah, and if they did it and survived, well, maybe I would too, you know?" Their bones exploded. Their bones exploded, huh? "With fear and trembling, I opened the book, glanced over it, dwelling particularly on the 9th chapter." And you will find out what he found when we get passed through verse 27, okay? I got to keep you coming back. How want I keep you coming back, Roger? You know? Okay. We'll find out what Rabbi Cohen found. All right. All right. So let's pick up page 210. The purpose of the 77s. We're the second part of verse 24. Let me read all of verse 24. So we'll refresh our minds just quickly. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Wow, that's a big, tall order, isn't it? When we get to the end of this 77s, these 490 years, we're going to have this big package all wrapped up in a nice gold wrapping with a red bow around it, right? This is a tall order. Let's take a look at these items. Page 210, introduction, point A1. The 77s are for the accomplishment of six things. Point 2, the first three are negative, they're undesirable, they will be removed. Point 3, the second three are positive, they're desirable, they are elements to be put into effect, to be effected. Point 4, the positives are responses to the negatives. A, the first negative is responded to by the first positive, so 1 and 4 go together. The second negative is responded to by the second positive, so 2 and 5 go together. And the third negative is responded to by the third positive, 3 and 6 go together. Do you feel a chart coming on? When we summarize these three chapters, you will get the chart, okay? So I hope to keep you around at least through verse 27. All right, page 211. As I said, this is so important, we're going to move through this word by word. Page 211, point B, top of the page. First purpose for the 77s, to finish transgression. So the Hebrew word to finish there means A, to restrain firmly, B, to restrain completely, or C, to bring to completion. That word transgression, point two, means to rebel. Notice, point B, it's a very strong word for sin. Deliberate rebellion. Point C, in the text, the word is accompanied with the article, the definite article, the word the in English. The definite article, the word the. So it is the rebellion, the transgression. Now in Hebrew, when you use the article in that manner, you're pointing to one specific item. So a specific rebellion is in view here. One specific transgression is in view here. Something very unique. What would it be? Well, from our viewpoint, we easily know what it is. Point parentheses one there, the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, the commencement of that particular transgression is predicted and recorded in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. The commencement of that transgression is predicted. Isaiah 53. Here's what Isaiah 53 says. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Speaking of the Messiah. What does that tell you about the Messiah? He was a pretty nondescript guy. He was a 5'5", 140-pound Jewish guy in the first century. How do I know he was 5'5" and weighed 140 pounds? Because archaeologists who have studied Galilee in the first century have come to the conclusion that the average Galilean in the first century was 5'5" and weighed 140 pounds. How tall am I? How much do I weigh? 144. Okay. I am the average Galilean in the first century. Would I stand out in a crowd? No, absolutely not. Jesus was not 6'5". He did not stand head and shoulders above everybody else the way Saul did. Remember Saul? Ooh, he's the dude. Look at him. He'll be our king. Okay? That wasn't Jesus. Now, was he handsome? Did he have long blonde hair? And a chiseled face? Not exactly. His appearance. There was nothing that should attract us to him. That implies that Jesus was very average looking or homely. Nothing about him set him apart as Israel's Messiah. Okay? And you know us. Say again? His eyes were probably outstanding. I bet you're right. I bet you're right. All right, so Yeshua blended in with the crowd. And there was nothing that caused us to want him to want to make him our king. So how did we react when he didn't go along with our program? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Maybe he was ugly. And like one from men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. It gets worse. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Our view of him was he got what he deserved. He called himself God. He broke the traditions. He turned Israel astray. He got what he deserved. Okay? That's the beginning of the transgression predicted by Isaiah. But there is an end to the rebellion, and that's recorded and predicted for us in Zechariah 12:10. The other cross reference on your outline. Here God is speaking, and God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look to me, God, they will look to me whom they have pierced. Well, wait a second. Stop. Let's rewind that. How do you pierce God? God is spirit. How do you pierce him? Yet he says he was pierced here. Then it goes on, and they will mourn for him. Wait a second, whoa. Who are we mourning for now? God is talking. Now why all of a sudden are we jumping to a hymn? Well, Zechariah 12:10 is one of those examples in Scripture where the Messianic prophecies talk about the Messiah being a God-man. It occurs over and over in the Messianic prophecies. Carolyn. Very familiar with grief, yeah.
He had the heart of God. Okay. So then that tells you about the character of the heart of God.
Definitely.
Now the question, why is God so grief-stricken? Because human beings have just given him such a hard time.
Well, it boils down to the fact that God is love, and that love is expressed in its highest form by sending his son to be the person to resolve the problem. See, the problem is God's justice demands that sin be judged. But God's love wants to look for a way to resolve it and save his creation. And the two are, God's love and God's justice are reconciled in Jesus. Okay? Where God can save his creation and yet be just and righteous against sin. Definitely. We have caused him immeasurable grief. Definitely. Oh, definitely. Not only our deliberate sinning and accidental sinning, but also the grief of the agony that's on this world through physical affliction, through warfare, the physical grief we cause one another. Sure. That's why the sacrifice of Yeshua is of infinite value, because it's got a lot to atone for. You know, question. Okay.
Isaiah 53:1-9.
Yes.
1-9 or 1-4.
I just quoted 1-4.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Go through 1-9. Yeah. I edited it down a little bit. There's other statements in there, but I thought you got the idea from verses 1-4. Okay. So here we see the interplay in Zechariah 12:10 of the God-man concept. It's God who is pierced, and we're mourning for him. And if we understand that God put on a body, and became incarnate in Jesus the Messiah, the God-man, then he can be pierced and we can mourn for him. It all works out when we understand the incarnation. So we'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like they're bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so here we are repudiating our rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And this is one of the sections of Scripture that show we will call upon him to return, and we'll mourn for him and beg for him to return. And the transgression will be brought to an end. Okay? Make sense? All right. So the first reason for the 77s is to point three there, a summary statement, to bring sin under control so that it will no longer flourish. And point four, Israel's apostasy and national sin will be restrained completely. Israel's apostasy and national sin restrained. And again, this is predicted as well. Point A, Isaiah 59:20. Isaiah says, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. How do I know? Just as it is written. And he does a loose translation of Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And so Israel's apostasy and national sin are restrained and forgiven, predicted by those two sections of Scripture. Okay, make sense? Okay, that's the first reason for the 77s. Page 212. The second reason for the 77s. Point C at the top of the page, to make an end of sins. Now that word, end, to make an end, in the Hebrew means to seal up. Notice point two, right parentheses two, to shut up in prison. To shut up in prison. In fact, this root is the root of the modern Hebrew word for prison. Same idea here. To shut up in a prison. Point three, to be securely kept, to be locked up, not to be allowed to roam at random. So it's telling us here that it's not that sin won't exist, but it'll be controlled at the end of the 77s. It's not that it won't cease to exist, but it'll be very tightly controlled. It's the word speaks of restraint. Point B there. It's a strong word for restraining. And we know from other sections of the New Testament that Satan will be where during the Messianic Kingdom? He'll be in the abyss. And so his influence will be very tightly restrained and removed. There'll still be sin in the kingdom, but there'll be quite a bit less of it, and Satan will not be around to stir it all up. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, sin will be restrained. Now that word sin is in the plural there, sins, literally. And point A, the Hebrew word means to miss the mark. Again, speaking of inability. You try to hit the mark, you try to hit the target, you're like an archer shooting an arrow, but you just can't hit the bullseye. Most of us can't even hit the target. And this speaks of sins in daily life, point B. So in daily life, we try to walk righteously, at least I hope we do, but we fail over and over and over again. Who in this room can say that they've walked righteously all day? Any of you? Any of you? You know, there's only one person who can say that. There is a person who can say, Lord, I haven't sinned against you today. But then again, I haven't gotten out of bed yet either. Oh, yeah, exactly right. Even that joke is inadequate. Exactly. All righty. So this daily sinning will be restrained or taken away, put to an end. And this is predicted for Israel in four sections of Scripture. Point five there, point 5a, Isaiah 27:9. Isaiah says, therefore through this, And this refers to the events of the tribulation period. That's the context of Isaiah 27:9, the tribulation. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. And when will it happen? When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. In other words, when we get rid of all our idol worship of all sorts. And that's the end of the tribulation period. And our sins will be forgiven. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," and he's speaking to Israel, "and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and put from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What does that sound like? Sounds like the new covenant, right? Sounds like the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Yeah, you're definitely right. In Ezekiel 37, 23, your third cross reference, we read, "They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people. I will be their God." And this is all summed up in Romans 11, 27. Paul writes, picking up this whole idea, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And point six at the bottom of the page, you were right. This is all in accordance with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Here's the new covenant. This covenant was instituted by Yeshua in A.D. 30 at Passover. Remember, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A.D. 30 at Passover, he instituted the new covenant. And every individual who's placed their faith in Yeshua has entered into the new covenant. That's why you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, because we all live under the new covenant today. But the nation of Israel, as a whole, has not yet entered into the new covenant. We've repudiated it, basically. But there comes a time when that will change. And that's when all Israel is saved. All right, but anyway, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant. We entered into the Mosaic covenant at Sinai after coming out of Egypt, and it wasn't very long before we broke it. Moses came down the mountain and threw the tablets of the covenant to the ground, right? And that covenant had to be resumed again. Now, the Mosaic covenant is very different from the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional and temporary. Conditional and temporary. But the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant are both unconditional and eternal. There's a world of difference between those two covenants. So he's talking about the Mosaic covenant here. "We broke it, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And the Mosaic covenant is likened to a marriage covenant in a number of places in Scripture. All right, so at this point we've seen that the 77s will see an end to a specific national transgression by Israel, and it will see the restraining of sin in a day-to-day, on the day-to-day basis, in the day-to-day lives of the Jewish people. And these are the outer aspects of sin. These are the outer aspects of sin. So right now I see that we've come to our break, so turn to page 213 and we'll pick up this third purpose for the 77s when we come back after our break. All right, we're back underway again. All righty, we're going to pick it up on page 213. The third purpose for the 77s. Again, when the 77s have run their course, this whole package is going to be completed. So the third purpose is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Point one, that phrase, to make reconciliation. The Hebrew word there is kafar. It's the same root as the word used in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the word means to make an atonement. And this atonement is the means by which the first two factors of the 77s will be accomplished. And notice point two, this atonement is made for iniquity. And that would be a reference to the sin nature. The external problem was spoken of in points one and two. And this is the internal aspect of the sin problem. So the internal problem will be dealt with as well in the third purpose for the 77s. Purpose number four, point E in the middle of the page. The fourth purpose is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, line one there, parentheses one, says bring in an age of righteousness. And the word age is singular. The Hebrew is actually plural. So a better translation would be ages of righteousness. And although Daniel probably didn't understand what that meant, from our perspective, we understand there will be two ages of righteousness ahead of us. The first one, point two, is the Messianic Kingdom. That's the first age of righteousness. We know the duration of that age of righteousness, 1,000 years. So that's very clearly taught in the book of Revelation. The 1,000-year Messianic Kingdom, the first age of righteousness. And in your outline, there are five characteristics of the Messianic Kingdom listed there for you, and it's important to take a look at some of these characteristics of the kingdom, because the kingdom's going to be very, very different. The kingdom's going to be very, very different from life today. First of all, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. God says, "Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city." And so the implication of Isaiah 1:26 is that there will be a righteous government during the Messianic Kingdom. Judges and counselors, etc. Very different from the governments we have to deal with today. The Messiah's government will be righteous. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 5. This is another Messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Messiah. And then the Spirit of the Lord is described. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear.
Can you unpackage that a little bit more?
I will. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So there, as we talk about the Messianic person, we see that he will be a righteous judge. He will not judge by the five senses. He'll be judging problems by something other than the five senses. You know, we are limited to judging by what we see and hear and the evidence that's presented in court. But he doesn't make a decision by what his eyes see and his ears hear. He knows the inner person. He knows what's truly going on. And so he'll make righteous judgments. Isaiah 32:17. "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." So our world will be very different, right? When it's a righteous world, it won't have the noise and anxiety and lack of peace that we have today. Now, do you guys feel very calm and confident today when you read the newspaper and go out? Nah. But in the kingdom, quietness and confidence will characterize us. That'll be nice. It'll be a very different age, the age of messianic peace. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So again, another emphasis on the characteristic of righteousness that will permeate the kingdom. And here, that righteousness is associated with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled because this righteous branch will be raised up for David. And again, the Davidic covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is unconditional and eternal. So this will come to pass. And then finally, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So not only do we see the Davidic covenant fulfilled, but here we get a little glimpse at the Messianic worship, worship in the Messianic temple during the Messianic kingdom. Question?
Were these sacrifices offered?
Yeah, we'll look at that in just a second. Just a second here. Let's see, is that my slide? No. Okay. Now, that's the first age of righteousness, the Messianic kingdom, duration 1,000 years. Now, at the bottom of your page, you should have a little bit of room. I want you to put point three down there. The next age of righteousness is the eternal state. This is the second age of righteousness that we can expect. And we know the duration of this stage, and that's the fact that the second age is infinite. It's eternal. It won't end. And we get a glimpse of the eternal state in Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. So write that down as your cross-reference. The eternal state is described in Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. And we'll look at a few excerpts from this chapter. For example, Revelation 21:1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. See, we're living in the first heaven and the first earth, and it will be renovated for the kingdom. But it's going to be totally done away with, and we're going to get a brand new model. Brand new model year when it comes to the eternal state. A new heaven and a new earth. And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. You looking forward to that? Amen. You're sure right. It's going to be a brand new world for eternity. Second age of righteousness. Let's go down to verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And I saw no temple in it, the new Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And finally, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4, last excerpt. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So the tree of life reappears again. Where did it first show up? Garden of Eden. Aha. Now there's no problem with eating from the tree of life. Can you imagine if we were allowed to eat from the tree of life or gain eternal life in a sinful state? We'd go through eternity like this. Okay? That's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. It was to spare mankind an eternity of the life we're experiencing now. All right? But now the tree of life shows up again. It bore 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. See, that's removed as well. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Brand new world, you guys. That's the eternal state. Now, the prophets were never allowed to see beyond the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those guys only saw up through the Messianic kingdom. So when Daniel heard that there were going to be ages of righteousness coming, he probably didn't understand the plural, ages. But from our New Testament viewpoint, we can see what God was referring to there. Ages of righteousness are ahead of us. All right, page 214. Point F, top of the page. The fifth reason for the 77s, to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up, the Hebrew word means to seal up, point one, or to shut up, point two. Point B, to cause a cessation, or to completely fulfill. Those are some aspects of the meaning of the word. Now, vision would refer to oral prophecy, oral revelation. There were speaking prophets who didn't write down the revelation. And, point three, the word prophecy would refer to the written revelation. For example, the book of Daniel. Some prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, were told, write it down. So, point four, there'll be a cessation of prophecy, both oral and written. We simply won't need it anymore, because all revelations and prophecy will be fulfilled. And that'll be finished up with the second coming and the Messianic kingdom and moving into the eternal state. The sixth reason for the 77s, and the package finishes up here, to anoint the most holy. And the literal Hebrew is a most holy place. And this refers to the millennial temple. You'll read all about the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So write down there your cross-reference. Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 48. In those chapters, you'll read about the temple. You'll read about the millennial sacrificial system. You'll read about the millennial Jerusalem, millennial Mount Zion. There's a nice peek into the Messianic kingdom in those chapters. So there will be a temple in the Messianic kingdom, and those of you that were in the Ezekiel class are very familiar with this diagram from the English Study Bible. And the temple in the Messianic kingdom, the complex is 1 square mile. This is 1 square mile, a mile on each side. And sitting pretty much in the middle of it is the temple itself. And let's have a close-up of the temple. Here's a close-up of that structure. And the most holiest part of the temple is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so this building and this room will be anointed and be the basically the one of the places where God will appear. The Shekinah glory will appear on earth during the Messianic Kingdom. And there will be a sacrificial system because there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. And the sacrificial system during the kingdom functions in the same way that the Mosaic sacrificial system functions. It never saved anybody. It was a teaching tool to teach mankind about the horrors of sin and about the size of the price that needed to be paid, like Carolyn was and I were talking about earlier today. The infinite price that had to be paid to take care of the sin issue. The Mosaic system taught that. The millennial system will teach it as well. Faith in Yeshua, faith in the promises of God, is always the basis of salvation. Everyone is always saved by grace through faith, not through the Mosaic or the millennial sacrificial system. Okay? Make sense? Okay. All righty. Page 215. Top of the page. Now we get a start on the most difficult verse I've ever had to try to present. In all my years of teaching, I have struggled over what's the best way to present the first part of verse 25. So I'm going to do my best. I hope I don't confuse anybody or bore anybody, but I do want you to know what's going on with this verse in pretty complete terms. All right, as we enter verse 25, we're going to change our time frames. In verse 24, we were back at the prophet's present time, but now the angel is going to move us forward into the Roman period. And remember, the Roman period stretches all the way from the Greek period till the kingdom. That's why I've diagrammed it as a long rectangle there on your outline, or on your chart. All righty. Well, let's start into this very difficult verse. First part of verse 25, we come to the start of 77s. We now know why they exist. Six reasons why the 77s exist. Now, when do they start? Verse 25. The angel says to Daniel, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." All right, let's stop in the middle of the verse there. All right, we're going to start on point A1, the terminus a quo, which is Latin for the starting point. What's the starting point of the verse? Theologians like to use Latin, like to use fancy terms. I was so glad when I got out of seminary. We could go back to English, you know. We could go back to normal speech. Seminary is a valuable experience. If somebody wants to go, I recommend it. Just that they go with their eyes wide open. It is its own little world. It is not the real world. All right. Back in the real world. It was a worthwhile experience, but it's not the real world, you guys. All righty. What's the starting point of the 77s? Point two. It revolves around a decree involving the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, what decree could that be? Point B, the options. There are four options. What decree could this be? First option, the decree of Cyrus, dated around 538-537. The content of that decree can be found in points A, B, and C, 2 Chronicles, Ezra 1, and Ezra 6. Point D, the content of that decree found in those verses basically concerns the temple, building the temple. All right, second option. The decree of Darius Hystaspes dated around 521. Actually, this decree is not really a serious contender for anything. Ezra 6 6 through 12 mentions it. Point B, the content is really just a reaffirmation of the previous decree. It's just a reaffirmation of Cyrus's decree concerning the temple building. So really, it really isn't a serious contender for the beginning point of the 77s. All right, number three, a serious contender is the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458. This is the first decree of Artaxerxes. You might write that down. This is the first decree of Artaxerxes, 458. It's mentioned in Ezra 7. Point B, the content of this decree, if you read Ezra 7, is permission to proceed with the temple service, with the worship service. Why? Because the temple had already been constructed by 515. In 515, the temple was up, but this is 458. So it concerns the temple service. Point four. The final option is the second decree of Artaxerxes. I would call it the second decree of Artaxerxes in 444, 445. It's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the content, point D, concerns the rebuildings of the walls of Jerusalem. One of the problems with this second decree is that it's not really a decree. It's a personal letter. It's a personal letter, not really a decree. All right, everybody caught up on that? These are our four options. I've already eliminated one, that's number two. So, point five on the top of page 216. Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, only the first and fourth have real validity. I don't know if I totally agree with that, something I don't agree with Arnold about. You know, will a lightning bolt strike me dead here, blast my bones? I think decrees 1, 3, and 4 should be considered, 1, 3, and 4. And all of them did contribute to the building of Jerusalem to some degree. Now, what is the most popular decree? That's the second decree of Artaxerxes, the one to Nehemiah. The majority opinions favor number 4, point C at the top of page 216. Now, attention was turned to this decree by Sir Robert Anderson. He was a Scotland Yard detective, and he used his detective skills, his detail orientation, to come up with this position. He came up with an AD 32 crucifixion for the ending point of the decree. And this explanation that he came up with can be found in his book, The Coming Prince. I think it's still in print. What did he do? Point A. He took the 69 years that Daniel talked about, plus the seventh year that will be talked about, timed it, multiplied them times 360 days, and he came up with a total of 173,880 days. And he's using biblical years here of 360 days per year, okay? Biblical years. So he reckoned, point B, the starting point to be March 14th, 445 BC, until April 6th, AD 32, at the triumphal entry. And he had to make a conversion from the lunar calendar to the solar calendar. We're on the solar calendar. And you see the conversion there. 445 BC to AD 32 is 476 years. 476 times 365 days equals 173,740. Then you have to add in leap years. You have to add in 24 days for March 14th to April 6th. And you come up with 173,880 days. That was his calculations. There's a problem with this. Most commentators feel that the most probable date for the Messiah's Passover is AD 30 or AD 33, not AD 32, as Sir Robert Anderson came up with. He said the triumphal entry and the Messiah's Passover and crucifixion occurred in AD 32. But those who have studied the chronology say, no, AD 30 and AD 33 are really the only 2 years you should consider. That brings us to point two. Harold Horner, I believe he was a prof at Dallas Theological Seminary, realized that. So he wanted to correct Sir Robert Anderson. So he, quote, corrected Sir Robert Anderson, and he came up with a date of AD 33. And you see, he went through the same calculations, except, point B, he started the decree and stated that the decree of Artaxerxes should be dated March 4th, 444 BC, not March 14th, 445 BC. And then he came up with a triumphal entry of March 29, AD 33. This is the majority opinion today. I don't agree with it, but this is the majority opinion. Of course, you guys know that I don't always agree with the majority. Yes, Roger. Yes, the crucifixion took place.
What other holiday was it coincidental?
And what do you mean, a special Passover?
Well, there was something else, if I remember correctly. It's coincidental with it. It was not just a regular Passover.
Well, I think you're probably referring to the fact that a Sabbath fell during the Passover. It always did. No, it wasn't a particular Passover. No. Mm-mm. Say again?
It wasn't.
No, not that I'm aware of. All righty. So this is the majority opinion. The corrected position by Harold Horner. And it is attractive because it offers meticulous precision, right? And 21st century Westerners love meticulous precision, right? Okay? But it requires a AD 33 crucifixion. And there's a little bit more to the story than that. So before we go any further, I'm going to compare four positions here regarding the 70 weeks. And I have this slide for you. So we'll build this chart quickly. And you can start throwing those at me if you don't like what I come up with here. Grape tomatoes. Yeah, I'll take those. There you go. Okay. There you go. All right. Who does? Yeah, I know. We've discussed it. Thank you, ma'am. Okay. Everybody got one here? We need two here. Okay, and extras, okay. How about here? Did we run out? Does everybody have them? We need one.
So isn't 33 the date?
Yeah, that's... Yeah, yeah, that's... This
so
is the...
Not, he wasn't far-fetched.
All right, let's compare these positions a little bit. Let's compare these positions. We start off with, I'm going to compare Sir Robert Anderson's position, Dr. Harold Horner's position, John MacArthur's position, and the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Four positions here. Sir Robert Anderson, he dates the decree of Artaxerxes March 14th, 445. He does his calculations. He comes up with a triumphal entry in AD 32. Harold Horner doesn't like that, neither do a lot of people, and so he corrects the Sir Robert Anderson's position. He comes up with a decree of Artaxerxes in March 4, 444, does the calculations, and comes up with a triumphal entry on March 29, 33 AD. Well, that's a little better, but the vast majority of scholars really think that 30 AD is really the best date, and I agree with them, and I'll show you why next week. And John MacArthur feels that way. So in the MacArthur Study Bible, he doesn't want to get... See, these the guys are just pushing around the date of the decree of Artaxerxes, aren't they? They're just shoving it around back and forth to make it fit. And John MacArthur doesn't want to do that, but he wants to get to AD 30. So he gets a little vague up here. He says circa 445. You know, we just shove the date in, into a vague position. And then he states exactly 483 years, which is fine. 483 years is a fine figure. After the decree of Artaxerxes. See, he likes that decree of Artaxerxes as well. And he comes up with a Nisan 930 AD triumphal entry. Okay, you guys, what's going on here? All these guys are focusing in on the decree of Artaxerxes, and they love the calculations. So what are they doing? They're just shoving things around to make it fit the best date. That's all they're doing.
What's the date of the Passover?
Well, we'll get into that. Now, I believe AD 30 is the best date of the Passover, and I'll tell you why next week.
Oh, man.
Okay?
Now, I'm going to be like goatish by the time they call them.
We're running out of time, buddy. All right. So this, but right here, this is probably the Dr. Harold Horner's position in the middle is the state of the art today. And most commentators, you'll see that in your commentaries. And that's all you'll see. But I think MacArthur is getting a little closer by going to AD 30. Now there's another position that you'll see that also deals with AD 30, and that's in the Expositor's Bible commentary. Here, this commentator chooses the first decree of Artaxerxes. He likes those decrees of Artaxerxes. And the first decree is dated around 457. So by looking at that decree and coming down 483 years, you come to 27 AD and Yeshua's baptism as the point where the Messiah will appear. And that allows for a 30 AD crucifixion, doesn't it? An AD 30 baptism of Yeshua, 3.5 year ministry, you get a AD 30 crucifixion. So that's a little bit better position. But notice, everybody's focusing on the decree of Artaxerxes. Is that the decree you should focus on? Secondly, thank you, Carolyn, you get an A. Secondly, what's the best date for the crucifixion? Well, we'll pick that up next week, but there are four Jewish traditions, for example, that help substantiate that AD 30 is the best date of the crucifixion. And the morning class just about tore my head off when I told them I would hand out these slides dealing with the Jewish traditions next week. So I handed it out to them this morning in order to save my life. So anyway, I will hand these slides out to you, and you can, yeah, thank the morning class, huh? It's dangerous in the morning class sometimes. Anyway, I'll hand out these slides to you. I'll hand them out a week early. And next week we'll pick it up with the four Jewish traditions that point to AD 30 as the date of the crucifixion. And these four Jewish traditions point out that something extremely unusual occurred in Israel in AD 30. All right? So we'll go through this in a little bit of detail. And we'll talk about next week, we'll talk about what is the best decree to focus on and why. And we'll also know why AD 30 is the best year to look at. Everybody got the slides here? Okay. These are extras? Okay. You need one more right there. Okay, everybody got it? All righty. Okay, so you can look those slides over this week, and we'll pick it up next week. Okay, let me pray. Let me pray, and then we'll turn you loose here. Father, I want to thank you for the revelation that we've seen today, that you have a plan to wrap everything up in a great, big, beautiful package with gold wrapping and a red bow around it at the end of the 77s. Again, we get a glimpse at your plan and how you are going to get rid of the undesirable things associated with the internal sin nature and our external actions of sin, and you're going to replace them with righteousness that will bring in peace and confidence. Lord, we look forward to the Messianic Kingdom and all that you have for us, that you have revealed to us here in this sentence in the book of Daniel. And help us be ready to dive into this very important section of Scripture next week as we come back. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty.